But turn back with me, would, to Romans and chapter 8 and verse 12, those passages that Ben read for us just a few moments ago. If you take a survey that has been done over the last couple of years, somewhere between, it is said, 50 to 60% of people in the UK would identify themselves as Christians. That's somewhere in the region of 30 plus million people. But when you ask them why they say they're Christians, or how do they know that they're Christians, what makes you a Christian? Generally, you get two sort of responses. One is the response that appeals to some form of heredity or tradition. Well, I'm a Christian because I was born in a Christian country. I'm a Christian because I belong to a Christian family. I'm a Christian because I live in a Christian nation. Not that we've ever really been a Christian nation, if the truth be known. By the goodness and the grace of God, we've been very, very influenced, saturated in biblical truth over the years. But it's true to say that we are far, far from a Christian nation today. I suppose for many, it's just a process of elimination. They're not a Muslim. They're not a Hindu. They're not a Sikh. So therefore, they must be a Christian. But for others, there is a sense of tradition, or maybe even a sense of ritual, I mean. It's not a matter of tradition or hereditary, it's a matter of ritual. In other words, at some point in time, some point in their life, they'd had an experience. And because of that experience, they now claim to be a Christian. For the most part, it's very common that folks would say, well, I'm a Christian because I was baptized as a child. Or I was christened, or I was confirmed when I was a teenager. The sad truth is that many ministers, many denominations affirm this truth, and oh, how sad it is. I remember being in one particular funeral of an associate of mine. I was there supporting his ex-wife and their children, who were members of our church family in New Brighton. And I was there at this particular gentleman's, I knew him quite well as well, at his father's funeral it was, supporting them. And I've got to confess, and I'm not judging him because it was his own confession. The man was a wicked man. The things that his son told me that his dad had done to him was just wickedness. But sadly, the minister said, and on the basis of the fact that he was baptized when he was 6 months old, we now have the assurance that he is in heaven. And I thought, what false hope. Many traditions, many false teachers give to people today. The biblical teaching is very clear. We do not become Christians by heredity, by tradition. We do not become Christians by rituals. And so it's essential that we understand from a biblical perspective the doctrinal truth, the theological truth of what the Bible says of what it means to be a Christian. Last week, we started by looking at that word salvation and what that word means, what we are saved from and saved into. The doctrine of salvation, or soteriology, which Ben introduced to you last week, is the overarching teaching, really, of this whole series. We are going to be looking, as we look at salvation tonight, we're going to be looking at adoption, we're going to look at justification, sanctification, and also, God willing, we'll finish with glorification in this series. But when we talk about salvation, if we have any theological understanding at all, you'll talk about justification, and then you will talk about sanctification, and then you will talk about glorification. In theological terms, these are known as the order salutis, or the order of salvation. You think about salvation and the work of justification. We have been freed from the penalty of sin. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to that next week. Then I'm presented as being freed from the power of sin. That's what sanctification does. And then one day glorification, that future tense where one day we will be completely and utterly freed from the presence of sin. Oh, hallelujah. What a day that will be. One or two of you getting excited by that thought. However, there is often a missing piece in that particular order of salvation, and that's why I've included at this point this particular doctrine of adoption. I believe that many of the difficulties that have not only in understanding our salvation, but resting on our salvation, can actually come from a lack of understanding of the doctrine of adoption. It can also distort our view of God if we do not understand the doctrine of adoption. Do we view God as only a judge? You know, someone who is continually a judge? Or do we view him as a loving father as well? If we only see God as the judge who perpetually sits on the throne, and the only way that we come before God is that we come before a judge who is watching and waiting for us just to make a mistake. Is that how we see God? In that judicial position, on his throne, with his robe on, with his gavel in his hand, just waiting for us to fail, and his gavel comes down. That woke two or three of you up, didn't it? Sorry. If that's how you will view God, you will always live in fear of losing your salvation. If that's the way you view God, you will always live in fear of his displeasure as well. If that's how you view the way God is, then you will believe that you are responsible in some way for earning God's grace, earning God's mercy, earning God's favor, and you will be constantly troubled with assurance or a lack of assurance. I've discovered that often, not always, but often, those who had a difficulty in or no relationship with an earthly father have trouble viewing God as their heavenly father. Folks, this should not be so, because our heavenly father is nothing like our earthly father. I think I'm a good dad. But ask my children whether I'm a good dad or not. That's another thing altogether. Because they'll tell you how often I've disappointed them, how often I've failed them, how often I've reacted in a way that I just should not have reacted. Our Heavenly Father does not behave like that. Amen. But through the balance of Scripture, the doctrine of adoption, we understand God not only as a judge, but as a father, as our Heavenly Father. And this is so important because a judge is always concerned with our guilt and our innocence, but a father is concerned much more with our growth and with our maturity. So if you don't have room in your theology for the doctrine of adoption, then you will not see yourself as a child of God. You will see yourself as a person standing before a judge. You will see yourself perpetually on trial, seeking to defend your actions in the courtroom of Almighty, and not as one who is loved, who is pitied, who is guided, who is cared for by a loving Heavenly Father. And so not only does this impact the way we see our salvation, but it also impacts the way that we see ourselves and also the way we see others. Going back to the ministry this morning of how we love others, if we see Father as a loving Heavenly Father who has lavished his love upon his children, then we will see others in the family of God in a very, very different way, as well as ourselves. Are you a member of the body of Christ? Are you a member of the family of God? Yes. Then our concept of the Heavenly Father solidifies us being a part of God's family, being a part of his church. So with all that said, let's turn back, if we can, to Romans 8 and verse 12. And let us pray. Loving Father, we praise and thank you that we have gathered this night to worship you in song, to give you the praise and the adoration of our hearts. Lord, we thank you that we can now gather to worship you around your precious word. Father, we do humble ourselves in your holy presence and ask in Jesus' precious name and by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would take hold of my foolish words and that you would use them for your glory, that you would hide me behind the cross of Jesus, and that Jesus and Jesus alone will be seen this night. May the words I speak, may the meditation of all of our hearts, may it be found acceptable in your sight, our Lord, Redeemer, and our friend. Amen. And amen. So this is what we see tonight, folks, that the doctrine of adoption is the source of our hope. The doctrine of adoption is the source of our assurance. And the doctrine of adoption is the source of our comfort as well. That is why we so desperately need to understand this truth. Firstly, it gives us hope and assurance and comfort because adoption takes us from the flesh to the spirit and from death to life. Look what it says there in verse 12 and 13. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Verse 13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice that it doesn't say, if you really, 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 really try your hardest, you can do it. If you really try the hard, you will die to self. If you put your best effort in, you can put death my sinful nature. It doesn't say that in any way. It is only by the Spirit that we can do this. Why? Because of our sinful nature. Because if we're directed by the flesh, we cannot keep the law of God. We cannot in any shape, manner, or form please God in and of ourselves. In context of the whole chapter, it's about the spirit of adoption, whereby you are united in this adopted state by God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's through His Spirit, the spirit of adoption, that God does this, that God allows us, God enables us, God empowers us to live His life in the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh. Look what it says earlier on in the passage there in Romans 8 and verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, it does not belong to Christ. Folks, there are no sort of second-class citizens in the family of God at all. There's no room in any way for a second blessing. It is true to say that we are filled and being filled. Do you know why? Because we leak. We constantly need to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Because sometimes we err and we stray and we need to come back and say, Lord, fill me afresh today. But there's no form of second baptism or blessing at some later period of time. This is a one-time experience when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We are baptized into the body of Christ. And I say that because of this text and this text alone. For if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are not in Christ. You cannot be a Christian unless you have the Spirit of Christ in you. Just consider the implications of that. But not only does adoption take us from the flesh and spirit from death, but it also takes us from enemies and slaves to sons of God. Verses 14 through to 15, look what it says there. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and that is who we are. If we are children of God, because we have been adopted by God. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, it says this, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. The Bible makes it very, very clear that there is something distinctive, something special, something unique about becoming a child of God. I am a child of God, but I wasn't always. Not everyone is. It's a common mistake to think that everyone is a child of God. It is true to say that God is the Father of all in the sense that God is the Father of all of human race. He is the Father of the human family. But the Bible makes it clear that before we were in Christ, we were enemies of God. We were not part of his family. We were not sons of God. We were not daughters of God. We were enemies to God. But we became children of God. We go from being enemies and slaves and becoming children of God. You are a child of God. You are not a slave in the households of God, but you are a child of God in Christ Jesus. I know that we need to have a proper understanding of our sinful nature. I know that we need to recognize that we so desperately need the grace of God. The grace of God that has reached us, the grace of God that has saved a wretch like me. And by the goodness of God, folks, forgive me for saying it, but you are still a wretch. But you are also a saved wretch who's being made a child of God. You are a son or a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. And as a son and as a daughter, you get to call God Abba, Father. This is an intimate term used by children towards their parents. It's one of the first things that most children learn to say, isn't it? They don't understand what the word means. They don't understand when they say Dada, Abba. Later on, as they grow up, they actually understand that their parents are those who nurture them, who love them, who gave them life in that respect from a human perspective. And there is a tremendous intimacy that they can have with their parents, but at the time they don't understand it. But you get to call the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the El Shaddai, Father. That's the intimate name that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to say. When you pray, pray like this. Father, who art in heaven, honored be your holy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You get to call him Father. Not only are we children, we are children of God through adoption, not through marriage, and not through merit, and certainly not of deserve. But as John 1, as Ben has reminded us already this evening, John 1:12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. It's that which the Lord Jesus Christ said as we return to this morning's word, that he said to the man Nicodemus, ye must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit, born from above. This is an act of God. It is a supernatural, divine act. Your second birth is just like your first birth, though. In as much as a sense as you didn't get to say about it when you were born, did you? You weren't there and you thought, oh, that's a nice womb. I'll go to that one. Oh, that's a lovely family. I think I'll choose that one and be a part of that one. You didn't get a choice in the matter at all. And it's exactly the same in your second birth as well. We don't get a choice. Hang on a minute. Hang on, Pastor. It was me who came to Christ. It was me who repented. It was my faith that caused me to believe. Well, praise God for the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration that allowed you to see your need of repentance. Praise God for the work of regeneration that actually gave you the gift of faith. Both are the gifts of God anyway. Look what it says there in our series that we've just finished in Ephesians. It says these words: "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his good pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely given us in the one he loves." As we understand the scriptures, particularly the Bible in this context that Paul is actually speaking in, contextually, Paul understands from a Roman citizen's perspective. He's writing to these Romans in Rome, these believers in Rome. And it's from this standpoint, culture, that Paul would have understood what it really meant, this adoption. Roman adoption was a legal process that required legal representation. Adoption changes one's name and status and heredity. Some commentators have implied that this is unique to Paul's teaching, but it wasn't. It was actually something that happened all the way back in Genesis. Quickly turn with me. We haven't got time for this, but I'm going to go there anyway. In Genesis 48. Genesis 48, you may be familiar with this particular account. And Jacob and his sons eventually arrived in Egypt, and they were reconciled back to the boy Joseph. Verse 48, it says, "Some time later, Joseph was told, 'Your father is ill.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. And when Jacob was told, 'Your son Joseph has come to you, Israel,'" notice something there. Did you notice what happened then? The writer changed Jacob's name from the natural to the spiritual. "When Jacob was told, 'Your son Joseph has come,' Israel rallied his strength, and he sat up in his bed." Remember, God changed this man's name after he wrestled with God. "No longer will you be called Jacob, but now you be called Israel. Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and it will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of people and I will give you a land of an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" This is an affirmation of that same covenant relationship that he had with Abraham. It's a continuation of it. "Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you will be reckoned as mine." This was a spiritual adoption, where Ephraim and Manasseh became, just in the same way as Reuben and Simeon and as Judah and all the others, they became part of the family of Israel. You'll know when the tribes later entered into the promised land, there was no tribe of Joseph. There was no, that was given an inheritance. No, the two sons of Joseph were now became the two sons of Israel. Manasseh and Ephraim were adopted into the family. Can I just say, just from another perspective, this is a throwaway comment. And if you go to Ezekiel 37, it'll bring it into context as well. but we can't go there tonight because we definitely haven't got time for that. But sufficient to say that the two boys were born of a Gentile bride and adopted into the family. We are the Gentile bride who've been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some amazing picture of typology and imagery there for us to understand. And again, Ezekiel 37 gives us that, but that's not for tonight. God says that in this formal legal decree, you are his people. We are called by his name, and he puts his name on us. You are the family of God. You are part of the household of God. Therefore, no one else has a claim on you. Hallelujah. Do you know, in formal adoption, the first thing that has to be done, those who have adopted will tell you this, is there has to be that any legal right of any other parentage has to be legally cleared away before the adoption process can happen. And that's exactly what happens here. No one has any parental right over you now because you are a son of the King. Hallelujah. You belong to God securely. There is a finality here. This is official. This is permanent. Do you see the difference there is? That we are now children of God by adoption and not merit. We are children of God as much as anyone else. There's no second class citizens, no second class children in the kingdom of God. Galatians 4, verse 4 through to 7, it says this, so also when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elementary spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sons. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Hallelujah. Adoption not only takes us from enemies and slaves to sons, but it also does this final thing for us as well as we close tonight. It takes us from debtors to heirs, verse 16 through to 17 of Romans 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the final piece, and in many ways, it's the ultimate key for us to understand the importance of our adoption. In adoption, you are heirs. You inherit because you are a true son. We are heirs, we inherit. What do we inherit? We inherit absolutely everything. Everything. Whatever Christ was to inherit, we inherit in him. Co-heirs with Christ Jesus, the scripture says. Everything Jesus gets, we get. Why? Because you are a son and a daughter of the King of Kings. Legally adopted into his family. Galatians 3, 23 and verse 29 says this. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that has to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under guardian. So in Christ Jesus, we are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, that's the spiritual baptism that it's talking about there, into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor there is any male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Bible makes it very clear, folks. In Christ, we are Abraham's offspring, grafted into the vine that is Jesus, heirs according to the promise. We have been adopted, and as adopted children, you will one day have everything. I love what one commentator put it. This is how he put it. He said this. This is a beautiful truth, because it looks to Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And there's this double imputation as he lowers his gavel, as he declares you righteous. You know that double imputation? What it means there, the implications of that, as that the righteousness of Christ is placed upon us, he takes our sin upon himself on the cross. And the writer says this, as the gavel declares you righteous, then he takes off his robe and he walks down next to you. And there's another ceremony goes on. And in this ceremony, it is declared that no one else has parental rights over you. It is declared that you are his child, and it is declared that he is your father and you are an heir. You are his father. He is your father and you are his child. Amen. Folks, he loves us. He cares for us. He protects us. And he keeps us, and he will keep us until that day when we are home with him, when we finally rest with our elder brother whose name is Jesus. Why? Because we have been adopted. And this simple truth is the greatest source of hope. It is one of the greatest sources of assurance that we can have, and a comfort. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is who we are, to the glory and praise of his holy name. Folks, I pray in Jesus' precious name for some of us who struggle with that assurance of salvation because we know how wretched we are. May be comforted to know that the God himself, the King of the universe, has allowed us to call him Father, because he has adopted us into his family, to the praise of his holy name. Amen.